ஓம். மே பிரம்மன் ப்ரொடெக்ட் அஸ் போத், மே பிரம்மன் பெஸ்டவ் அப்பான் அஸ் போத் தி ஃப்ரூட் ஆஃப் நாலெட்ஜ். மே வி போத் அப்டெயின் தி எனர்ஜி டு எக்வயர் நாலெட்ஜ். மே வாட் வி போத் ஸ்டடி ரிவீல் தி ட்ரூத். மே வி செரிஷ் நோ இல் ஃபீலிங் டுவர்ட் ஈச் அதர். ஓம் பீஸ், பீஸ், பீஸ் பி அண்ட் டு ஆல். So we start the discussion on the Bhakti Yoga of Swami Vivekananda. Of the four yogas, this particular yoga, Bhakti Yoga, has a very special importance. It is the yoga which has been adopted by almost all the major religions. Even though there is the yoga of selfless action, karma yoga, and there is the yoga of meditation, raja yoga, and then the yoga of discrimination, knowledge, jnana yoga, these yogas almost invariably have been practiced by very few numbers of the people, and they are very difficult. And most often they are used as a subsidiary to this Bhakti Yoga. Hinduism, Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, almost all these religions have followed the path of Bhakti or devotion. Why? Because Bhakti comes so naturally to us. We all have love towards each other, attraction towards each other. It comes so very naturally from our very birth. As soon as a baby is born, that baby starts experiencing loving care by the mother, by the father, by almost everyone around. This happens not only to human beings, but to every creature. Have you noticed how the birds look after their young ones? How the animals look after their young ones? Not to be surprised, human beings to look after their own offspring with so much of love. So what is the yoga of devotion? It is directing all the love that we are capable of, and we have tremendous resources of love, and directing all this love towards one object, which is called Ishvara, or the personal God. Even great non-dualists like Shankaracharya, though they appear to be very stern, when you read their works, especially their commentaries on major scriptures, but when you read them, their works written what is called minor scriptures or independent works, and you will see how much of devotion comes through them. As an example, Shankaracharya was supposed to be the propagator of pure non-dualism, the path of knowledge. But the best hymns ever written by any great acharya are done by Shankaracharya. Of course, those who do not know Sanskrit language, they may not be able to appreciate it. But those who know Sanskrit, how marvelously he had written, with so much devotion and in such simple but very mellifluous language. There are even stories indicating that Shankaracharya was a great devotee of the Divine Mother. It is in fact by the grace of the Divine Mother that he had obtained all the power that he had. But excepting for these few major non-dualistic acharyas, almost all the incarnations, excepting one in particular, all the acharyas who have been born in India, all the saints who have been born in other parts of the world, They have all invariably, spontaneously, naturally propagated the path of devotion. Christianity is predominantly a religion of love. Though there are mystics who have even experienced the non-dualistic experience, for example, Meister Eckhart. Islam, there have been so many what is called loving saints, Sufis, in praising always God, repeating the name of God, praying to God. So who was the incarnation who has not preached the path of devotion? His name was Buddha. Because Buddha never mentioned the name of God. But you know, human beings cannot live without some wall to lean upon. We are always leaners. We need some support. That support could be Guru, support could be the chosen deity, personal God. Something should be there. So the followers of Buddha made him a god, and they prostrate in front of him. They sing his praises. Every 5 minutes they go on repeating his mantra. And the most famous of that mantra is, Buddham Sharanam Gacchami. I surrender myself to the Buddha. Though Buddha repeatedly tells, Buddha is not a person, but it is a state of mind, a state of realization. So why this path of devotion is so very important? As I mentioned, because we all have that spontaneity of love. We pray to God that God must grant us more love. But you never seem to get more love. It is because He has already given us more than enough love. The problem is, first of all, it is split into a million parts. A little bit towards the family members, a little bit towards the plants, a little bit towards the dogs and cats. You know, there was Indo-Burmese war was going on. The Japanese occupied the Burma and driven out all the Indians. So the Indians were all fleeing, coming to India through jungles. And because they had to leave all of a sudden, they couldn't carry a lot of things. Now there was this man who had his wife and his dog. Now he was in a great dilemma, whom to carry with him. So our love, it is, we are not lacking in love. We are attached tremendously to either money, our objects, our name and fame, our enjoyments, our family members, country, our religion, our language, all these things, even our clubs. We are so much attached to our clubs or our beer. Without a peg of it in the, at least one peg of it in the day, our day will not be complete. So it is split. The second is, it's all directed towards what we call the world, what Sri Ramakrishna calls the world. Now there are three important directions in which the attachment and love is split up. Sri Ramakrishna once tells in his conversations with the devotees. The question put to him was, how can one realize God? And immediately he says, if you can combine these three attractions and direct them all towards God, then you will realize God. What are those three attractions? The attraction that a chaste wife has towards her husband, the attraction that a loving mother has towards her only child, and the attraction a miser has towards his wealth. See, wealth, children, husband. These are the three important directions in which our love gets split up. If we can combine them, purify them, and direct them towards God, and that is called loving remembrance. directing all our attachment towards God, there is a particular word in Sanskrit which Ramanuja was very fond of repeating often. It is called Dhruva Smriti, unbroken remembrance of God. It is remembrance not in the sense of just parrot-like repetition, but a loving remembrance of God's name. Narada, many Hindus have heard his name. Narada was one of the greatest exponents of this path of bhakti, path of devotion. Sri Ramakrishna very often used to say that for this age, the path of devotion as indicated by sage Narada, that is the most suitable path. Now, before going further, there are some interesting points we have to understand. This particular yoga of devotion, bhakti yoga, has been delivered as a series of talks by Swami Vivekananda, and mostly in America, USA. These have been collected. This is the first time that such a detailed and rational and systematic and comprehensive way that the devotion has been expounded by any great person in the history of this, throughout the history of the world, throughout these ages. There have been several great works. From Hinduism point of view, there was this Narada, there was this Shandilya, there was this Vyasa, there was this Bhojaraja, there was this Madhusudan Saraswati, and there were other minor teachers also have written very nicely on the path of devotion with different names. But none of them had expounded this in such a systematic way, comprehensive way, rational way, and synthetic way. Swami Vivekananda's greatness, why his book is such a special book, why this Bhakti Yoga is so special, why his exposition of the yogas are so special, for one reason is that he himself was a realized soul. He was not writing or talking from intellectual point of view. Well, there have been so many realized souls, but do all of them have any authority to expound this system of love? No. Because different realized souls have followed different paths. Only a person who had followed this particular path, whose predominant nature is of devotion, of love, such a person alone is fitted, he is authorized. There is an authority, there is a ring of truth in his words. Only such a person can bring about a real effect, a change in the persons who read or listen to the expositions. Swami Vivekananda was one of the greatest lovers of God. Now, many of you have heard the name of Swami Vivekananda. What was he famous for? For his preaching of Vedanta. When he came to America, he preached the purest principles of Vedanta. In his own words, he said, "I preach nothing but the teachings of the Upanishads." Of these two ideas, fearlessness and renunciation, these are the two ideas I mostly preached. When he came to England, his greatest talks, you know what they are? Lectures on the Jnana Yoga. In the month of November 1896, when the whole sky was cloudy, you know, in those days it used to be very cloudy, is a marvelous exposition of Maya and universal religion, practical Vedanta and the cosmos, and all those talks which have been collected and published under the title of Jnana Yoga. They were the greatest talks given in England. He also delivered similar talks in USA, of course. For all outward purposes, Swami Vivekananda appears to be anything but a bhakta. He was very stern, very short-tempered, of course. Nobody can live with him for 5 minutes without getting a good snubbing. But for all that, look at his eyes. Have you looked at the eyes of Swami Vivekananda? Do they appear to be a man of only pure rationality and logic and dry? Rather, Sri Ramakrishna's eyes appear to be very dry to me. And look at the eyes of Swami Vivekananda, almost like a woman's eyes. Sri Ramakrishna used to say they are like the half-blown lotuses. And Sri Ramakrishna said, Narendra is a man of devotion. M, who had observed Narendra at that time, he was a very elderly man. He said, he was astonished and said, he remarked, is it possible such a great lover of God can be seen in today's society? And what did Swami Vivekananda say about himself? So you know what he said? Comparing himself with Sri Ramakrishna, he said, Sri Ramakrishna was all devotion outside, but all knowledge inside. Whereas I am all knowledge outside, but all devotion inside. Swami Vivekananda was worse than a woman. His lightest occasion, he would sob out. Is what I call, you know, sometimes Brahmastra. Children, you know, they are pestering the mothers. And if the mothers do not fulfill their wishes, the last thing they do is this Brahmastra. You know what is Brahmastra? They start weeping, sobbing. And they fall at your feet and sob. What will you do now? If he resists, you can beat. If he quarrels, you can quarrel. But if he falls at your feet and weeps, what will you do? So there were two men, and they were boasting each other how great they were. One man said, you are all useless fellows. I am the greatest man. You know, whenever I had any quarrel with my wife, always I have the last word. The other man got suspicious and asked, what is the last word? He said, all right. Swami Vivekananda, on every occasion, he used to sob. If he listens to a kirtan, he sobs. If he gets angry, then he sobs. He was so emotional. But he knew that he was emotional. He didn't want to show it. That's why he always put on a very stern appearance, as though he was very dry and hard and doesn't love anybody like that. He was the greatest lover. Not only a lover of God, but also a lover of humanity. He said, I am ready to be born again and again if I can help even a single dog on the street. That is why Sri Ramakrishna had brought him to this world, because what is needed is not merely realization, not merely intellectual exposition, a person who could really love. Of course, it was difficult with him because he was in a hurry, as it were, a man in a great hurry. He knew his time was very limited. That is why everything he wanted to do very, very quickly. And if things do not go all right, he used to get very annoyed with that. But not because he was stern, because he knew he was in a hurry. He was the greatest lover. Anybody who came into contact with him, and he told that Swamiji's love for us knows no bounds. All his brother disciples had accepted. Sri Ramakrishna said he was the greatest lover I have ever seen. You know, in ordinary terminology, if we love someone, and if that somebody doesn't return our love, very often we give up loving that person. Not only that, sometimes as a reaction, we would even turn inimical towards that person, because our love has not been returned, it's rebuffed. But whereas Swami Vivekananda was such a great person, he just used to love and love. He never expected any return. As most of the devotees know, there was an incident in the life of Swami Vivekananda, Sri Ramakrishna, you know, how much he loved Narendranath, you know it. He used to weep, but he wanted to test Narendra at some point. What he did was that he completely became stern. He would not look at Narendra's face. He would not speak with him. Whenever Narendra comes, he would turn his back towards Narendra and he will be talking nicely with other people, excepting Narendra. So, first day Narendra thought Sri Ramakrishna is busy. That's why he didn't talk to me. Second day, he understood. Probably there is some reason he didn't want to talk to me. Third day passed. 1 month passed. He would come, sit there whole day. Sri Ramakrishna would turn his back, talk to other people, never with Narendra. At the end of 1 month, Sri Ramakrishna spoke with him. Well, I do not speak with you. Why do you still come here? Do you know what he replied? That I come here, sir, to see you because I love to see you. It doesn't matter whether you look at me, you love me, whether you speak with me. I do not care. I love you. That's enough for me. Sri Ramakrishna's eyes glistened with tears. He said that only such a great soul like you can withstand this stern test. Now, if he could do that to Sri Ramakrishna, do you think he would not do that for us? Why did Swami Vivekananda take so much trouble? Why did he go to America to preach Vedanta? Of all people to preach Vedanta to Americans? Americans are the greatest boasters in the world. Do you know that? You know, an Englishman had two American friends. So they came over to England. An Englishman received them, put them up in his house, and he wanted to show the glories of England. So he took them to the British Museum. As soon as they saw it, the British, the Americans involuntarily exclaimed, "But this was what you call a museum? It looks like a rat house to us. You come to our America, so this every museum is at least 100 times bigger than this." And they took them to the Thames River. "You call this a river? It is a sewage water canal. You come to our America, every river is at least 10 miles wide." So whatever this man is trying to show, they are all, you know, boasting that this is nothing, this is nothing. The Englishman was trying to get an opportunity to put them down. You know, he couldn't. So in the evening, he took them to a pub, wanted, you know, at least to feed them. So they went on drinking and drinking. "What you call this, you know, pub? What is this nonsensical thing? Our American drinks are 1,000 times better than this." Anyway, they drank and drank and then became drunk. So he was slowly leading them to his house. In order to take them to his house quickly, he cut across the graveyard. But unfortunately, in the middle of the graveyard, they passed out completely. So he had to wait. Waiting, waiting. After several hours, the American slowly came back to consciousness, looked around, saw the graveyard all around. "Hooray! Americans are the first persons to get up on the judgment day." Well, the British man gave up all hopes. So this Swami Vivekananda went to America. America is supposed to represent a very essence of materialism, sensuality, worldliness, deep worldliness. But why did Swami Vivekananda go to America? Do you think he would have gone out of pity? Because he loved mankind. He loved heroism. He loved those who are great in every way. Because he could see divinity. Everybody has the right to this Vedantic knowledge. Everybody has a hope. Everybody can manifest his divinity. So he came to America, he came to England, he toured the continent, Europe and all those places. He sowed the seeds of Vedanta because he was the greatest lover of mankind. And who can be the greatest lover of mankind? No man can love humanity unless he loves God deeply. First comes God, then comes humanity. The person who could love God, he could love man. But a person who could only love another human being, that won't last long. No human being, no object in this world is worthy of one's great love. That is a point which we will return later on. On his return from the West, Swami Vivekananda was found constantly singing softly to himself devotional songs, and he was very fond of the Gita Govinda of Jayadeva. Gita Govinda, Jayadeva was one of the greatest poets. Such mellifluous Sanskrit very, very rarely is found. We have one of the hymns sometimes we sing here. Do you know what is that song? Pralaya Payodhi Jale Dhritavanasi Vedam Dashavatara Stotra Sri Jayadeva Kaveridam Udita Mudaram Shrunu Sukhadam Shubhadam Bhavasaram Jaya Jagadisha Hare. What a beautiful hymn on the 10 incarnations, Hindu incarnations. And Swami Vivekananda had also visited some of these holy places like Kshir Bhavani, Vaishnav Devi, etc. You know how he was overwhelmed with love and devotion in those shrines. Swami Vivekananda was primarily a devotee of God. And secondly, he was a man of knowledge. Of course, he was a man of realization. That is why this particular Bhakti Yoga, it gets so much of new spirit into it. His own devotion, as it were, he poured into this exposition. Now, there are some specialities about Swami Vivekananda's exposition of any yoga, and also same thing applies to this particular yoga. First of course, his own personal realization, which imparts a distinctive color and a ring of authority to all that he spoke and wrote. But that is not the only thing. The most important thing, if you have studied the works of Swami Vivekananda, especially the yogas, the four yogas of Swami Vivekananda, you find first point you will note is the synthesis. No yoga is opposed to the other yoga. Every yoga has a distinctive relationship with all the other yogas. You know the motto of the Ramakrishna order. Atmano mokshatham jagat hitaycha. Here also, Swami Vivekananda also had specially made this, that picture of Ramakrishna mission symbol. Have you seen that? A snake going round. That is the monogram which we use. Any book, any picture, anything with that monogram means, that is from the Ramakrishna order. What does that monogram really indicate? All the four yogas harmoniously combined, and at the bottom you see, there is a very famous half sentence, Tanno Hamsa Prachodayat. Let Hamsa means the supreme reality, Brahma. Let that Paramatman always guide us, protect me, guide me. That is the motto. So it is a most marvelous representation of his mind, his outlook. Whatever he did, he never opposed one religion to the other, one yoga to the other, one sect against the other. He tried to bring about a harmony. But harmony or synthesis is possible only through one background, and that is the Advaita Vedanta, non-dualistic Vedanta. That is to say, somebody asked me, is Ramakrishna order, do they follow Shankaracharya or do they differ from Shankaracharya? No, we are all followers of Shankaracharya. What about Ramanujacharya and others? Yes, we are also followers of Ramanujacharya. Then what is the difference between the followers of Shankara, between the followers of Ramanuja, and between the followers of the Ramakrishna, Sri Ramakrishna? Is there any difference, distinction? Yes, there is a distinction. What is the distinction? For Shankaracharya, the goal is oneness, complete unity with Brahman, Advaita. But the path is the only path that is suitable is the path of knowledge. For the dualistic teachers like Ramanujacharya, the goal, you can never become one with God. You must always remain distinct and separate from the God even when you go there. But you will be very near to God. And the path is the path of devotion. And what is the distinction of the followers of Sri Ramakrishna? Sri Ramakrishna had always taught us the ultimate goal is complete oneness with Brahman. But the path is, any path will take you to that goal. But most importantly, two paths have to be combined for this particular age. The path of devotion combined with the path of service. This is the distinction. The path is not knowledge. Sri Ramakrishna never advocated the path of knowledge as the primary path to the realization of God. It is no doubt one of the important paths. No doubt it's a very valid path, but it is not for most of us. For most of us it is the path of devotion combined with the path of service, selfless service. So this is the distinction. The path is dualistic path as it were, but the goal is the non-dualistic goal as it were. So this is the speciality of Sri Ramakrishna's Ramakrishna order and his followers. Of course, there are few people who follow the path of knowledge. That's always fine. So as I explained, why are we to follow the path of devotion? Because we are already emotional. So we have freedom. We can choose any path as a primary path. Of course, no yoga can be cut and dried path. That if I follow the path of bhakti or devotion and I have nothing to do with knowledge or service or meditation. No, every yoga contains all the four elements, but the dominance, predominance, the importance is given to one particular faculty. All of us have four faculties within us. What are they? We have emotion, we have intellect, we have will, and we have the desire for action. So if predominantly we are restless, follow the path of work, selfless service. If we are emotional, follow the path of devotion. If we have predominant intellect, by intellect, I do not mean this dry rational intellect. The intellect, once if it accepts any knowledge, it acts accordingly, it reacts accordingly. That is the true intellect. For example, there are so many people working in laboratories. If you ask them, what are you? They claim they are scientists. But they may not be scientists. Because a scientist is not merely one who works in a laboratory. Scientist is one who is first of all seeking truth. Secondly, he is always open to truth. Let me give an example. Suppose a great scientist is great in his own field. Suppose you ask him, do you believe in God? He says, nonsense. This is all superstitious belief of a person. Can you say that that person is a real scientist? No, he is not. Why? He has closed mind. He is not seeking truth. What he thinks is truth, there is no further truth. A true scientist would say, I do not know, but I am open. If tomorrow I am proved that God exists, I am prepared to accept it. That openness is called scientific attitude. So Sri Ramakrishna was the greatest scientist in that sense. He was open to truth in every way. Swami Vivekananda was the greatest spiritual scientist. And these are the words of Sister Nivedita. You know, Sister Nivedita, Miss Margaret Noble, came into contact with Swami Vivekananda on his first visit in England. And she was so much impressed. Later on, you know that she followed Swamiji to India and practically dedicated her whole life for the service of the Indian woman specially, and also some scientists like Jagadish Chandra Bose. So she later on wrote a very masterly book, The Master as I Saw Him. And in that she mentions why she specially was attracted to Swami Vivekananda. Was it his magnificent personality? Was it his great power of oratory? Or was his spiritual realizations merely? She said, no. What impressed me most was his openness to truth. If I can convince him now that all this time what you are following absolutely wrong, if I can convince him, in a minute he is ready to give up all that he believed in and take to what I will be telling him. That openness to truth is what attracted me to Swami Vivekananda. Sri Ramakrishna, for example, who would ever have done it before that a born Hindu would practice Islam, would practice Christianity, would practice all the other religious paths that were in Hinduism? People were quarreling with each other. Even today people are quarreling. Would any Christian, for example, or a Muslim much less, would he accept Hindu god or goddess, put him in his bedroom and bow down to him? Have you ever seen? They talk, you know, inter-religious meetings, people come and open their mouths and give big lectures. I have yet to see a man who puts, you know, Rama's or Krishna's picture in his bedroom and bow down. Whereas you see Hindus, they bow down to all the gods and goddesses. That is the trouble with Hindus, you know. Yeah. Once there was a quarrel between Hindus and Muslims. Whose god was superior? And the Hindus said, of course our gods are much superior to your Allah. Muslims said, no. So let us have a test. What is the test? They said, one representative from Hinduism and one from Islam. They would climb to this Chicago, that Sears building, and there take their god's respective god's name and jump down. And whoever survives, his god is the greatest. So first the Muslim said, I will do that. So he went up, as Allahu Akbar, like that he shouted and jumped down. Thing happened, he landed on his feet, dusted this thing and was looking at the Hindu. It was Hindu's turn to go. So he went up and took all the names of the gods and goddesses. It took a long time, including the name of Allah, and jumped down. And all his bones were broken. He was unconscious for a long time. After half an hour, all the gods, goddesses came running. The Hindus were very angry. What were you doing all this time? Said, you know, this man, he has taken all of our names. We couldn't decide. Who could go and save this man? It took some time to find out. So this quarrel, you know, will not be there. Sri Ramakrishna was such a scientist. He wanted to find out, is every religion true, a valid path? What is the way to find out? Faith is fine, but actual experience is needed. So he became a Muslim. You know where his scientific attitude lies. Do you know what he did? He never entered into the Hindu temples. He removed all the pictures of gods and goddesses. He put on the dress of a Muslim devotee, and he was only constantly repeating the name of Allah. He went to this masjid nearby and he was doing regular namaz there. And then he wanted to eat even the food that Muslims like. You know, he wanted to eat biryani. And say, of course, you know, if he eats beef and other things, then naturally Hindus would throw him out. Madhur Babu, with great difficulty, he brought a Muslim cook, and the cook would stand outside and instruct a Brahmin cook, and then he would prepare something like Muslim's food. He was so particular. When he wanted to practice Christian sadhana, he never entered again into the divine mother's temple. He said, all the ideas about gods and Hindu gods and goddesses have completely disappeared from my mind. He wanted to be 100% like an ordinary, any other good Christian and experiment. It is not enough simply intellectually to say, I am repeating the name of Christ. That is fine. Devotion is there and that will also take you to the path. But you know, every Christian is following a particular way. Sri Ramakrishna wanted even to witness the service that the Christians do on every Sunday, Mass. And Divine Mother had should, because he couldn't go inside because of the society's restrictions. But he had a vision of the whole Mass, how it is done, Sri Ramakrishna said. Divine Mother had showed me. Sri Ramakrishna was open to truth. That is why he had obtained his realizations so quickly. He had an absolutely scientific mind. If something has to be done, it must be done systematically, scientifically. No halfway about beating about the bush. Now that is why Swami Vivekananda was his primary disciple. He was in every way like Sri Ramakrishna. But even Swami Vivekananda had certain reservations in the beginning. You know, he would not accept the God with forms. He was dead against. And he was so outspoken that he would even criticize his own guru, Sri Ramakrishna. And say, oh, even now he is visiting temples. And he, of course, wanted to threaten Swami Brahmananda and other brother disciples. Why do you go to this? Why do you do this image worship and all those things? Sri Ramakrishna had to explain to him that is the best way for him. It may not be for you. Swami Vivekananda used to argue with Sri Ramakrishna a lot. Then you see, one day Sri Ramakrishna got very angry and he said, Shala, one day will come, you will weep for this very vision of God which you are so vehemently criticizing today. And that day came soon, and the whole night he was roaming, you know, singing that song, Amar Ma Twanghitara, O Savior, Mother, please save me. So what is the speciality we are talking about? First, he only found complete harmony, synthesis between each of the yogas. Secondly, he based this harmony only on the highest point of Advaita, non-dualism. Because that is the only possible point from where all the differences can be completely rationally reconciled. Otherwise it is not possible. Once he made a beautiful remark to Sister Nivedita. He said, religion, science and art, these are the three gateways to express that highest reality. But to accept this, one needs to accept the Advaita standpoint. It is only from that standpoint, all these three are three different expressions of the same thing. So regarding the yogas also, the same truth can be applied only when we accept that there is only one reality, there is only one goal. Then only we can say every yoga can be synthesized, harmonized, they are all leading to the same path. So Swami Vivekananda's genius, had a wonderful genius for synthesis. He had also the unique capacity to reconcile divergent thoughts, ancient and modern, eastern and western. His holistic approach is seen not only in his doctrine of the synthesis of yogas, but also in the treatment of each yoga. In his talks on Bhakti Yoga, Raja Yoga, Jnana Yoga and Karma Yoga, he never stuck to the beaten track of tradition, but always brought in ideas belonging to other schools of philosophy. For example, in Bhakti Yoga, preparations for Bhakti Yoga. I will come to detailed explanation later, but briefly, India is divided, can be divided spiritually into two parts, the southern part and the northern part. In the northern India, it was people like Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who was the greatest teacher of 15th century, who brought about a new life into this bhakti movement in the medieval period. In the south, there were two streams. These were called the 12 Alvars and the 63 Nayanmars, devotees of Lord Shiva. They have kept alive the movement of Bhakti from almost the beginning of 5th century. And that is also the beginning, almost the beginning of the Muslims and the Turks and the others to invade India slowly and slowly. Anyway, these are the two people. In the North India, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's influence was tremendous. And Sri Ramakrishna was greatly influenced by the movement initiated by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. That is why Sri Ramakrishna's emphasis, repeat the name of God. The name of God has tremendous power. It purifies you. But there is a lot of difference. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was seemingly deadly opposed to the path of knowledge, Advaita, non-dualistic system. Whereas Sri Ramakrishna had attained that Advaita realization, then only he came down to preach all this Bhakti Yoga, Karma Yoga, etc. That's what Swami Vivekananda had done. We must not forget that Swami Vivekananda had started his spiritual life and it culminated in his realization or attainment of Nirvikalpa Samadhi at the Kasipur Garden House just before the passing away of Sri Ramakrishna. Swami Vivekananda was never seen to have practiced the ordinary devotee's path like worship, like etc. He used to sing songs because he loved to sing songs. But his primary method was to be merged in deep meditation. He was a dhyana siddha from the very beginning. But he had also attained Nirvikalpa Samadhi. In Advaitic terminology, Nirvikalpa Samadhi is the highest state which one can reach through the path of non-dualistic Vedanta, Jnana Marga, the path of knowledge. Now it is accepted in the tradition of Bhakti movement. And yet, Swami Vivekananda expounded this path of Bhakti in a manner which no Acharya had ever been able to do it. That was the very speciality of Ramakrishna Vivekananda. Thirdly, every yoga can be understood in a theoretical way. And there are different schools having conflicting type of opinions, what the devotees should do, or where they are going to go, and what they are going to attain, what will be their relationship with God, etc. Swami Vivekananda, like Buddha, did not bother about these rational viewpoints at all. He was very, very practical. He said, if a path of yoga doesn't help you to become a better person, then it is no use. He always put so much emphasis on the practice of each yoga. The practical turn he gave to religious ideas and ideals has been inspiring humanity for the last 100 years. In his hands, the doctrines, which had for centuries been the bones of contention for philosophers and mystics, acquired the power to galvanize the minds of men and women even today. This, however, does not mean that Swamiji was an iconoclast or a rebel who tried to establish a new religion or a new philosophy for the modern man. So what he did was, all Swami Vivekananda had done was to remain completely within the framework of his Vedanta. Vedanta has a framework. He never rebelled against it. He never had negative ideas. He never proposed anything new. But he gave a new interpretation or a new twist. That is why in history, especially in history of philosophy, Swami Vivekananda has been dubbed as neo-philosopher or the initiator of a neo-Vedantic movement. What is neo? Neo is not new. It is not different. Yet it is not the same. So what is it? It is a completely new interpretation of Vedanta, bringing in a wonderful synthesis between the ancient and the modern, the Eastern and the Western. Now, Christianity, as I said, was primarily a path of devotion. Though there is not a single book which expounds the path of devotion as systematically and rationally as Swami Vivekananda's Bhakti Yoga. But the two of the best books on the devotional practices in Christianity are, one, the imitation of Christ. Second, the practice of the presence of God by Brother Lawrence. There are many minor works are there, but these two we consider as the very best, the cream of the books on devotion. Swami Vivekananda was a great devotee of the imitation of Christ. He used to carry this book, Imitation of Christ, wherever he went when he was wandering. In fact, he was so much enchanted, fascinated by this book, he practically translated half of this book into Bengali language even in those days. Ishan Sharan, nowadays you can find it in a book form, is nothing but translation of the Imitation of Christ. So, Swami Vivekananda did not hesitate to take up ideas from other religions, from other teachers, to support his own exposition. One example would be in his Bhakti Yoga and the methods or preparations for attaining Bhakti. He gives so much of emphasis on Ramanuja's teachings, the seven means, Viveka, Vimoka, etc. We will come to that later on. Swami Vivekananda's respect for scriptures and healthy religious traditions, he never criticized any healthy religious tradition. He never criticized any scripture. But yet he pointed out what a real scripture really means. He was only following the footsteps of Sri Ramakrishna. For example, Hindus have tremendous reverence for Vedas, just as other followers of other religions have tremendous respect for their own scriptures. Now, what is a scripture? Say, for example, for Hindus, it is the Vedas or Gita. For Christians, it is Bible. For Muslims, it is the Quran. Now, every word that is in the Bible, in the Quran, in the Vedas, is it a scripture? Their cock and bull stories are there. You know, whose grandfather was who, whose grandson was who. You know, page after page, this genealogy goes. Which king ran after which woman? In Bible you get, you know, this one man wanted the wife of another man. He sent him to war where he knew that he would never return so that he could snatch it. God has eternal time, you see, to pass his time. He is dictating all these stories to his devotees. Is that inspiration? Is that scripture? No. Swami Vivekananda clearly pointed out, by scripture we mean those supersensuous truths which cannot otherwise be obtained by our five sense organs. And Shankara and other teachers were very particular about this. By Shastra, scripture means whatever knowledge you get through your five sense organs is not a scripture. Because you don't need a scripture to tell you the sun is rising in the east. You can see it for yourself. Whatever you cannot get through your five sense organs, that knowledge alone can be termed as scripture. Supernatural truths. And a rishi or a seer is one who had obtained those supersensuous truths by purifying his intellect and developing his power of intuition, direct perception of the truth. So in this sense, he has given a great encouragement to the modern man, because this age is called the age of reason. That is to say, first we say that, tell me why I should do this. Convince me that this is the truth. And somebody had asked me, you know, Swami, I would like to think about God, but I am not sure God exists. If you can show me God first, then I will start practicing spiritual disciplines. I said, you know, if you see God, there is no need for you to practice anything later on. All the practice is only to see God. So this is the peculiar age when we want first to see God, and then only we say, yes, God exists, now I can repeat his name. Then even say Swami Vivekananda represents the modern man. his mentality, his age of reason. We want to be convinced rationality. The age of faith has disappeared. So he first, when he met Sri Ramakrishna, what was the question he put? Have you seen God? And Sri Ramakrishna was very scientific, as I said. Suppose Sri Ramakrishna said, yes, I have seen God. Who do you know he has seen God? Have you any proof that he has seen God? Suppose you ask me, I say, have you seen God? Suppose I say, yes, I have seen God. Does that make any sense to you? Do you know whether I have seen God or I am only hallucinating? You don't know anything. Men can hallucinate a lot, you know. Once a couple came here, and the wife was in great admiration of her husband. She said, my husband is a very spiritual person. He is always in samadhi. Of course, our Ramakrishna Mission sadhus are the last persons to believe in any such claims. So one day it seems, she was sitting with her husband in the shrine room, and you know, he started to sit and meditate by her side. Slowly his head had fallen into her lap, and sonorous sounds were issuing from his mouth, and somebody was passing there. She said, look, 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 my husband is in samadhi. How do you know that somebody has seen God? That's why Sri Ramakrishna, as a scientist, he gave that wonderful scientific answer. What was that? Not only have I seen God, I can also show you God. The only proof that I have seen God can be proved only by your seeing God. If you see God, then you know that I have seen God. Otherwise, it is only a matter of faith, belief, that's all. It is not a proof. So, Swami Vivekananda had always believed implicitly in the scriptures. He had traditions, though he had that scientific attitude of mind. He never rebelled against any scripture, any religious tradition or anything. He never disturbed. Jesus Christ makes sense. We have not come to destroy. We have come to only build on what was there in the past. So, his respect for scriptures and healthy religious traditions was tremendous. You know what happened? This Martha and Mary, they were supposed to be representations of a kind of conflict between those who are active and those who are contemplative. Mary always wanted to be with the Lord, means go on looking at his face. Whereas Martha is always busy about how I can serve to the best. These are two ideals, active service and active contemplation. There seems to be a kind of conflict. Swami Vivekananda said once, you know, if I had been at the time of Jesus Christ, I would have washed his feet, not with that perfume, but with my blood. You know, such a tremendous faith and reverence to Jesus Christ. It is very interesting, you know, devotees of Sri Ramakrishna believe that two of the disciples who were with Christ had been reborn as disciples of Sri Ramakrishna. Now who are they? Swami Ramakrishnananda and Swami Sharadananda. So Swami Sharadananda, on his way back to India, he went to Rome and he entered into the St. Peter's Cathedral. There he had a vision of Christ. So, Swami Vivekananda was a child of Ramakrishna. He was the instrument. He had tremendous respect for every religion, every prophet, every scripture. He had nothing against it. But of course, he was against superstition, against wrong interpretation, fanaticism and all that. That's why he has come. So, he was in the best tradition of Hindu acharyas. So, what is the best tradition? Now, scriptures are the highest authority regarding God, regarding the afterworld and the life, afterlife, etc. No acharya. Acharya means great teachers like Shankara, Ramanuja, Madhva, Nimbarka, Vallabhacharya, etc., etc. They never deviated from the authority of the scriptures. So here comes a great challenge for modern people. Is it blind belief in the scriptures? And what is the place of reason if at all, in this context. Swami Vivekananda, how he had reconciled these things, we will take up in our next class. Om Shanti, Shanti, Shanti.